So if you can believe it, we are in the last term of the year. And like every time we get to October, I look at it and I'm like genuinely, how have we got to October already? And everybody says it, and everybody says it because it's true. It's October, and it ends up the fourth term being absolute mayhem until the end of the year. And it seems like everybody at the moment is just trying to get their last word in for the year. And it's only October. We've still got a couple of months to run. I've got to keep reminding my kids, guys, you haven't started exams yet. Some of them are thinking like they're on holiday already. No, you haven't started exams yet. It's only October. I know it's coming to the end of the year. Don't get your last words in now. It's only October. Just get through to the end of the year. And let's do it properly. But final words are important. Last words are important. That's why we want to give so much attention to them. They're the things that are on the front of our minds when we go somewhere. One day, they'll be the last thing that we ever say to somebody. And so I'm always quite intentional with the last words that I say to somebody, whether I'm just leaving a conversation, whether I'm exiting a WhatsApp group, and even more so when I am not sure if I'm going to see that person again for a long time. I'm very intentional with the words that I try to be very intentional with the words that I leave people with. Jesus has some final words before he goes to the cross in John chapter 17. He's about to go to the cross, and Jesus prays a fairly lengthy prayer. And he prays, first of all, for his disciples, and then second of all, he prays for those that will come after his disciples and believe in him because of their message, which is us. The church gathered here today is who Jesus prays for just before he goes to the cross. And we've got many times recorded in Scripture that Jesus withdrew to a quiet place and he prayed. Jesus withdrew and he prayed. Jesus withdrew and he prayed. It's not very often that we get a lengthy insight into actually what Jesus prayed. There's a couple of times. It's not very often. And this is one of the times that we get an insight into exactly what it was that Jesus prayed. And I think that's because it's quite important. If it's the last thing, Jesus is getting his last words in before he goes to the cross. And the thing that he does is he prays for us. That's quite important. That's quite an important prayer. And those are some pretty important words that Jesus leaves us with. A man called Michael Cassidy writes a book called The Church That Jesus Prayed For. And he points out that there's a few, in this prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, there's a few things that Jesus wants his church to be marked by. He wants his church to be characterized by when he prays. It's unity, holiness, joy, truth, mission, love, power, glory, protection from evil. These are the things that Jesus prays for his church. Some of Jesus' last words. And today I want to look at what it means for the church to be in unity. Why it should matter to us, and why unity is worth fighting for. I know that over the last couple of months, every 4-year cycle that a Rugby World Cup comes around, unity is what everybody wants to talk about. Yeah, it's unity, and actually unity can divide us. We say, it's unity. And the other guy's saying, no, it's not true unity. We still got problems. No, don't worry with the problems. It's just unity. And everybody wants to be in unity. And I want to look at this morning actually what true unity is, why it's important to us, and how we should be fighting for, why we should be fighting for it, why it's worth fighting for. So the section of text that we're looking at today is John chapter 17, and it says this in verse 20. Jesus is praying, "My prayer is not for them alone, for his disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent us, that you have sent me." The first four words in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 are "in the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. And that word God that is translated as God there is a Hebrew word, Elohim. And that word is actually in the plural form. It's in the plural tense. And so it's in the beginning, God. The first picture that we get of God, God says, "I am," in the plural tense, "I am many." And yet when God is forming his people and he's giving them his instructions and he's telling his people Israel what he is like, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the first things he says is, "The Lord your God is one." So this first mention of God is plural, and yet when he tells people what he's like, he says, "But I am one." So which is it? Is it many or is it one? Friends, it's both. When we look at the God we serve, God is many. But because of perfect unity, because he exists in perfect unity, he's also one. It is many, but he's one. And so when Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he says, "The unity that exists, Father, between you and me, May that same unity exist between those that follow me. May they be many, but also one. That's not just a, can we all just be friends? It's a little bit deeper than that. See, there's a principle in the study of God called original design. When you're studying God in theology, it's called original design. When you look at what God's original intent was, we look at how men have fallen from what God's original intent was, and then how Christ restores us back to what God's original intent always was. And so as God begins revealing himself to humanity, he speaks of perfect unity, a God who is many but also one, because of the perfect unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we also see that God's original design was for mankind to be in unity with him. When he created man, he takes the dust of the earth. He creates everything out of the dust of the earth, but then when he creates man, he takes the dust and he breathes breath into Adam's nostrils. And so he takes dust, and as he breathes, then Adam opens his eyes for the first time, and the first thing that he sees is the face of God right up next to him, right up in front of him, because you can't breathe the breath of life into somebody's lungs from far away. If you're doing mouth to mouth, you've got to get pretty close, right? And as Adam opens his eyes, the first thing he sees, actually what he imprints on, is the face of God the Father. Mankind, he creates humanity to be in perfect unity with him as he is in unity with himself. It says this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then the story goes on in verse 21. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a suitable helper. He causes him to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then verse 24 says this, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. If you've been to a wedding and there's been a pastor doing that wedding, you might have heard of a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? That's the principle of a covenant in marriage. But Genesis actually starts off with three little words. It says, that is why. It says, that's why a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why? Because they were created that way. And so actually what this scripture is telling us is that when we covenant together in marriage and we become one, what we're doing is pointing back to God's original design, created as one, severed by sin, and then put back in unity through covenant. Our marriage covenants point back to God's original design for humanity to be in perfect unity. The same as the God they serve, many, but because of perfect unity, one. What separates mankind from all creation is that God breathes his breath into him. And then in Acts chapter 2, the same disciples that have been following Jesus around are huddled together in a room. Jesus has gone up to heaven and they're afraid. And then the doors are closed. And the Holy Spirit comes as a wind. And as the church is born, he breathes a wind, his breath of life, into the church. The Holy Spirit has been revealed in Scripture before that. He comes to Moses as a fire, as a burning bush. He settles on Jesus when he's baptized as a dove. And yet when the church is born, when the church is birthed, he takes ordinary men and women, as he took the dust with Adam, he takes ordinary men and women, and he breathes his life into it. As he breathed the breath of life into Adam, he now, the same breath, breathes life into the church. And he says, the church, as humanity was created to be in perfect unity with themselves and with me, so the church, because of the breath of life that I've breathed in it, is created to be in perfect unity with me. Friends, this is more than, can't we all just get along? Unity is more than, it was a good day we won, and so therefore we feel like we're in unity. Notice this is a little bit deeper than that. You with me? Unity is always God's, has always been God's intention. What's the purpose of unity? It's credible witness or effective evangelism. Jesus says in John 17, Father, I pray that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. May they be also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus says the purpose of our unity is so that the world may believe that he was sent by God the Father. When we are one, it makes our testimony of who Jesus is credible. It makes our witness effective. When we don't live in unity, when the church of Jesus is fractured and split, and what it effectively says to the world that Jesus isn't who he says he is. We wonder why our efforts at evangelism often fall short. Well, it might start out with how you view church unity. How do you think about, how do you speak about, how do you treat the church? I'm not only talking about your church, I'm talking about Jesus' church, the church. Because how you think about, speak about, and treat the church tells the world who Jesus is. It's either confirming that Jesus is who he says he is, or it's confirming that he's not. How you speak about, think about, and treat his church. Jesus says that it is the unity of the church that tells the world that he is the one sent by his Father. I think that many people believe that unity within the church is impossible. We look at all the divergent views. We look at the different ideas and different ways of doing things, and we see so much stuff that's gone well, and we see so much stuff that is an absolute train wreck, if we're very honest, around the church globally. And we think to ourselves, how is it possible for us to be one with him? Quite like, we can't. Michael Cassidy points out in his book that there's two other things that Jesus prays in the same prayer. He prays that this church would be holy, and he prays that his church would know the truth. And he says, this is what we have to concentrate on. He says, these three concepts have to exist together, that because they're all part of the same prayer that Jesus prays for us. So we can't exist only in unity without existing in truth and holiness. Likewise, we can't exist in truth and holiness only. We also have to exist in unity. All three of these things have to coexist together. Unity, truth, and holiness have to coexist. And understand that when we look at the issues around the church, we say, no, the issue is that those guys, what they believe isn't true, what we believe is true, and so we'll just, if we hold to the truth, therefore we'll be the true church. No, friends. We also have to behave holiness. We also have to be holy. But we also have to be in unity. Because Jesus prayed all three of those concepts in the same prayer, it is possible, not only possible, it's what Jesus is requiring of us, that we would know the truth, that we would be holy, and that we would be in perfect unity. But all of us gravitate towards one of these. You have a bias. One or two of these things you prefer to the others, you just might not realize it. So the thing is, when we compromise on one of these, the first thing that goes is our unity. We lose our unity before we lose anything else. And Jesus says the purpose of us being in unity is that our witness to the world of who he is would be effective. See, the kind of unity that ignores truth, the kind of unity that ignores holiness isn't unity. It's when we ignore truth and holiness, that is actually just, can't we all just get along? And the answer to that is no, we can't, because we don't have a good reason. Without truth and holiness, we don't have the reason. And actually, that type of unity does nothing for our Christian witness. When we emphasize truth at the expense of unity and holiness, it does the same thing. It compromises our testimony of who Jesus is. The purpose of our unity is to be an effective witness to the world of who Jesus is. So what should our unity look like? A couple of things. Jesus says that our unity should look like that which exists between God the Father and Jesus. And the scripture that I read earlier, John 17, 20, Jesus says, I pray that there may be one Father, just as I am in you and you are in me. So the unity of the Trinity is characterized by being distinct and yet in unity. For us to be in unity, it doesn't mean that we all look the same. It doesn't mean we have the same haircut. It doesn't mean we dress the same. We speak the same. And let's be honest, it doesn't even mean that we all support the same sports team. That's not what it means. It would be nice, but that's not what it means. No, friends, it means that we each need to bring our own unique distinguishing features that makes you, you, and then to come together in order harmony, humility, and submission so that there can be unity. See, the unity exists, the unity that exists between the Father and Jesus often doesn't exist between us because we lack humility, order, and submission. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit exist in perfect unity because there is order, there is submission, there is humility. When we don't have those three things, order, humility, submission, it's very hard for us to be in unity with each other. Number two, what should our unity look like? Like members of a physical body. Romans chapter 12 says this in verse 4, Paul writes, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." This is what Paul instructs the church. Not only should our unity be like that which exists between God the Father and Jesus, but it should be like that which exists in a body. So when my body is functioning correctly, my body is in unity. If it's not in unity, you immediately know that something's wrong. I don't know if you've ever been there. I've been there, paddled out to sea in waves that were too big for me, way too big for me, but somehow paddled out, and my brain is telling my body, paddle into the wave, and my body's saying, "Ah, I'm not going." And the more my brain's saying go, my body's saying, "I'm not going. It's not happening." Don't run from your friend's dog. If you run from your friend's dog, he's going to chase you and hunt you down. But the dog's coming running at you, and your brain's telling your body, "Stand still." And your body says, "I'm not going to stand still. I'm going to run." And now you're being actively hunted by your friend's dog. My body's not acting in perfect unity. There is a disconnect between what my brain is telling my body to do and what my body's actually doing. You've all been there. There's a disconnect. My body is not in perfect unity. See, when that happens, the unity of my body is compromised and I can't function correctly. So if I was to go today into my basement and find a hammer and then go and find a nice quiet spot in my back garden and sit under a shady tree in the grass and take that hammer and hit my little toe as hard as I could with that hammer on purpose, what would happen? See, because there's unity in my body, because my body functions correctly, sort of correctly, because my body functions correctly, I would feel that pain. It was only my little toe that got hit. Only my little toe. But the rest of my body would feel the effects of that pain because my body exists in unity. Friends, how many of us are taking a hammer and hitting a part of the body and not feeling the pain? If we are saying the church, Paul writes, he says the church is a body. We are many, but we form one body. Yet so many of us are able to take a hammer and bash a small toe on the body as hard as we can, and we don't feel the pain. What does it say to us? Are you a part of the body? Are you in perfect unity with the body as Jesus is requiring us to be? Might I suggest, if you are not feeling the pain when you're hitting the body with the hammer, that you are not. Possibly. Who should we have unity with? Firstly, with humanity. Because God is a God of unity, it means that the things that we chase after and the things that we are involved in should always cause unity and not division. Jesus tells the story of a good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And even if you haven't spent much time reading the scriptures, you would have heard of the story of the Good Samaritan. And we just put those two words together quite flippantly, Good Samaritan, Good Samaritan. And yet for the Jews, first century Jerusalem, those two words were an oxymoron. They don't fit together. Good and Samaritan did not go together for Jewish people. There was no such thing. But through this parable, Jesus was telling the Jews that there's actually no difference between them and the Samaritans, and sometimes the Samaritans did God's will better than them. See, before Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he's asked by a bunch of Pharisees, teachers of the law. They said to him, "What is the greatest commandment?" They want to test him, and he says, "Love the Lord your God," and then he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the first question that he's asked is, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, what is the least amount of people that I can get away with loving? Jesus says, this is the greatest thing, love your neighbor. And the first question he's asked is essentially, who is the least amount of people that I can get away with loving? When Jesus is asked that question, he thinks then of the most offensive person that he can, and he says, be like that person who was actually a good neighbor. The most offensive person that he can to a Jewish person. Friends, we can't love our neighbor if we don't see ourselves as one with them. Because otherwise, we're loving them from afar. When God loved, he came near. John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he came near, that he gave his son Jesus to come near. See, God saw an issue. He saw a problem. Mankind disconnected from him, a holy God. He didn't throw money at the problem. He didn't sit in heaven and say, I can solve it from here. No, he came near. You cannot truly love your neighbor if you don't see yourself as one with them. So the enemy of unity with humanity is prejudice. The moment that we begin to view the other race, the other gender, the other language, the other culture, the other religion, the moment we begin to view the other as a person created in God's image with worth and beauty and meaning is the moment that being prejudiced against them becomes just a little bit harder to actually do. See, when we see mankind, all of mankind, as God created, we realize that we're actually created to be in unity with them, then it becomes a lot easier for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because again, we're pointing back to God's original intent for us to be in unity. Who should we have unity with? Number two, with God. We spoke earlier about how humanity was created in unity and created to have unity with God. In Genesis chapter 3, that's Genesis chapter 1. And then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And what sin does is it separates mankind from a God that they were created to be in unity with. Sin separates them. Because we said that unity can only exist with truth and holiness. And the truth of the matter is, mankind was no longer holy because of sin. And because they were no longer existing in truth and holiness, they could not exist in perfect unity with God. The perfect unity that they were created to exist in. And so what Jesus does is he comes and he says, I will make a way for you to exist in truth and for you to be holy so that you may be in unity. Back into unity with God that we were created to have in the beginning. Colossians chapter 1 says in verse 19, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things to reconcile back to himself. Friends, when we become Christians, we are adopted into God's family. We take his name, we take his nature, and we put back into unity with the Trinity. That we would Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we were designed to have unity with right from the very beginning. See, when we understand what it means to have unity with God, of course it means everything that I have is God's, but it also means everything that God has is mine. I'm married, and in my marriage, it's not just everything that Nick's has is mine and everything that I have is mine. Then I've got everything. When it comes to chocolate, it's fine. I'm happy for that to be the case. My chocolate is my chocolate, and Nick's chocolate is also my chocolate. It's a true story. Actually, what it means to be in unity is everything that I have is hers, and everything she has is mine. So if I truly understand unity with God, of course it's everything that I have is God's, but it's also everything that God has is mine. Friends, if we understand what that means for us, everything, every resource at God's disposal is at my disposal. That changes the way that my marriage works. It changes the way our husband, it changes the way our father, it changes the way that our parents, it changes the way I deal with my business, it changes the way that I deal with my friends, it changes everything about how I live my life because I'm not under-resourced, I'm actually over-resourced. I have access because of unity to everything that God has. Everything, every resource of God's is mine if I exist in unity with him. You should be excited at that. May I encourage you, don't hold anything back from God. Everything that I have is his But likewise, don't live in anything less than your unity with God allows. Everything that he has is also mine. Who should we exist in unity with? Number three, with Christians. So God has called us to unity before he's called us to theological orthodoxy. Some expensive words. What do they mean? See, the church is so often concerned with correct teaching that we've forgotten about unity. We're so concerned with being orthodox, with being correct in what we believe, we sometimes neglect unity in order to be right in what we believe. So I'm not saying that we need to neglect orthodoxy, we need to neglect biblical, correct biblical teaching, but it's so often small disagreements and different emphases that we allow to cause division. God has called us to unity before theological orthodoxy. Instead of being one, we prefer to be right in what we believe. Of course, the pillars of the faith are non-negotiable. Jesus is the only way to the Father. We are saved by grace through faith. We have to repent and be baptized. We said that truth can't exist in the church in a vacuum. Truth doesn't just exist in a vacuum by itself. Truth has to coexist with holiness and unity. And when we elevate truth above holiness and unity, we have an issue. And our witness is compromised. Christ is coming back to the earth for one church. What the Bible refers to as Jesus the husband returning to claim his bride, the church. But the bride is prepared in the local church. So the body of Christ globally is called to unity. But we also call to unity with the local church, which is a part of the body of Christ. So it's true that a blood vessel belongs to the whole body, but it also belongs specifically to a finger or a toe or a hand. It's not just a random part of the body. So it's true that the blood vessel on my hand belongs to the body, but it also specifically belongs to a hand. It doesn't exist by itself. It's not just a severed hand. Who would leave a perfectly good head lying around? It doesn't exist by itself. Friends, you and I are a part of the body of Christ, but we don't exist as a severed hand. We exist as part of the body, the local church. One of the ways that we unify the body of Christ is by being unified with the local church. Unity with Christians has to be greater than those in the world because we've been given the spirit of unity. It's a supernatural unity. I want to look at three quick levels of unity in the local church, and then we're done. One of the ways that we unify the body of Christ is by being unified with the local church. The first level of unity is acceptance. This is the lowest level of unity. People tend to agree with leadership without too much process. They may or may not agree, but they decide to go along simply because the cost of objecting is too great. Friends, this is the lowest level of unity. Rich spoke a couple of weeks ago about being a minimal part of the local church, and the same applies to us. If the starting point of our unity is what is the least that I can get away with, I think we've missed the boat. That's the same question that the Pharisees asked Jesus. Who is the least amount of people that I can get away with loving and still go to heaven? No, you're asking the wrong question. If your question is, what is the least that I need to be in unity with the local church? You're starting off asking the wrong question. That is the lowest level of unity, is acceptance. This is what I like to call cat unity, as opposed to dog unity. See, cats accept you as an owner. If you put food out, they might have it. Dogs wait at the gate for you. Don't be a cat, be a dog. Don't let acceptance be the level of unity that you have with the local church. The second level of unity is agreement. This is where people agree with the direction of the church and they generally support it, but they're not personally invested or committed to making it happen. So you might come here and say, yo, I love the church and I love where we're going and I love what we're doing, but I'm not personally invested in making it happen. I'll just come, and if it's good, I'll keep coming. And when it's no longer good, I might still keep coming, but I won't be happy. I'll just keep coming. But I'm not personally invested in making it happen. So agreement is a good place to go, but it's not a good place to stay because it costs you very little to be in agreement. We can sit here and do nothing and still think that you're in agreement. It's not full unity. We can all agree that it would be good for us to have a coffee after the service. But unless somebody gets up and goes and adjusts the grinder and froths the milk, no one's going to have coffee, even though we all agree that it's a good thing to do. By the way, please come and have a coffee with us after the service. Agreement is a good place to go, but it's not a good place to stay. The final level of unity with the local church is alignment. This is where people are with each other. This is where the people are with the church. They are fully committed to making our common vision a reality. You have their back, and they have your back in the church. They voice their support in public and their concerns in private. This is where streams of water turn into rivers that are able to change the landscape. Alignment takes acceptance and agreement, and it turns it into action. Alignment does something about it. We accept our love for coffee. We all agree to have some, and then we're aligned with who will do what in making that a reality, right? Some of you shouldn't be making it. Some of you should just be drinking it. And we can agree on that. And we're all in alignment with what your role should be. You guys are the makers. You guys are the drinkers. Awesome. Coffee drinkers. That's fine. We'll do it. Remember, we said that the purpose of unity is so that the world has an accurate witness that Jesus is who he says he is. The purpose of unity is mission. It's telling people about Jesus. The landing place of unity is action, is alignment. To be unified with all of the church, we have to be unified with the local church. Not a minimal unity, but acceptance, agreement, and alignment with the church that you are a part of. Friends, we were created to be in unity with God. Everything that I have is God's, but also everything that God has is mine. We were created to be in unity with other believers, the whole body working together in unity to get the task of telling the world about Jesus done. When the brain speaks, the body moves in action. You can't be hitting the body without feeling it, and if you are, there's an issue regarding your unity. We were created to be in unity with all of humanity. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves if we don't see ourselves as one with our neighbor. True unity has to coexist with truth and holiness. The three of them exist together so that the world can see that the God that we serve is who he says he is.